We've been looking at the world system, and one of the things we've tried to do is to go and add a little background as to how the world system operates. Now, the ruler of the world system, remember the word cosmos or world as it's in the King James, has the idea of order or organization, something that has a glory in of itself. And the world system, although it is ruled by Satan, is a significantly different enemy, spiritual enemy, than Satan himself. Now, let me try and clarify that. The world system is everywhere. It's exterior to us. But the world system is really primarily designed for unsaved people, although it can and should, but shouldn't affect saved people. Whereas when Satan attacks, he doesn't have to attack unsaved people. They're his children, spiritually. But he does occasionally, watch this, does occasionally or periodically or at certain times, would be a better explanation, attack Christians. He doesn't attack Christians all the time. However, the world system is around us at all times. So there's one of the differences. Now, there is similarity in that Satan rules the world system through his fallen angels, also called demons, also called malignantly evil spirits, coming from the lower two ranks of angels called principalities and powers. He also attacks using those as well. So we have to decide whether it's the organizational wooing that is attacking us or whether it's the person of Satan as through one of his demons. And we've done much explanation and we spent a lot of time on it. Now, we went back to 1 Kings 22. We're not going to do it today. We can't keep going back. And we showed you in the orchestration of events that demons, although they have to check in with God the Father, demons do orchestrate events, circumstances around humans, and do influence humans. And we showed you where 400 prophets all of a sudden spontaneously gave the same prophecy. It was a false prophecy, but they all gave the same prophecy, and it was they were influenced by demons. So let me say that another way. Groupthink is demonic in most instances. I should tell you from Scripture, the majority of people are wrong a majority of the time. That's a good axiom to remember. Now, it's not always true, but the majority is usually wrong a majority of the time. It'll help you understand circumstance. Now, as we get into this a little farther today, I want to be very clear what our objective is. Our objective is for us to remember, I have to remind myself daily, so I know you do too, that nothing is what it seems. I'm looking up here and seeing this, but there's a whole different dimension, a whole plethora, a whole cornucopia of things going on beyond what I can see. There is, let me say that very clearly, there is more activity in the universe beyond human activity exponentially. There's buku more spirit beings than there are humans, and always will be. And there's a lot more activity going on than what we see. So let me say that again, and then we'll look to the Father in communication. Nothing is what it seems. Now, how do we know what is reality? If we can't depend on just our eyes to know that that's complete truth and complete reality, how do we know it's reality? 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture. Scripture tells us what's real. Scripture tells us what's not real. Scripture tells us when stuff happened and when stuff stopped. And we're going to talk about temporary gifts today because that's important. It comes into some of the misteaching that happens from Scripture. So another thing that we're doing today is not only showing you nothing is what it seems or looks like, but we're also going to be showing you the truth from Scripture, which if you listen to most sermons on radio, TV that have to do with Satan's and demon possession. We're gonna completely annihilate most of those. All we gotta do is use a few verses, and we get rid of most of the preaching today. So we'll let Scripture do that. I'm not gonna tell you a lot of the negative. I'm just gonna tell you the positive. Before we do that, let's frame our minds. Let's get them up there where they belong, so that we can look at Scripture and have the Holy Spirit teach us. Because I'm just an instrument. I can't learn it for you. The Holy Spirit is the one that has to learn you. That's a little Texian for you. Shall we bow? Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that when we want the absolute truth, we want to absolutely discern what's really going on. What's really going on behind the scenes as well as in front of the scene. That we look from Scripture. We interpret our experience from Scripture. We don't interpret Scripture by our experience. And we thank you for that truth. And we'll ask that we be doing that. As we look there, we see nothing more, nothing less than what you are communicating through your word. And we thank you for that. Amen. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, we're going to do a very quick review. And this was referred to in Sunday school. It's a very important verse. I would translate the "and" here as an "even." I looked it up. I could show you the grammatical preference or the grammatical criteria to do that, but you can see it in the English as well. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit, I'm going to say, the King James did an excellent job here. It is talking about the Holy Spirit. So since they wanted you to know it was the Holy Spirit, they put a capital S there. Did a good job. So the Holy Spirit speaks expressly or in a very important manner. In the latter times, that would be the latter times of the church, some shall depart or fall away from the faith, the body of doctrine, to overcome the three enemies. Now, how do in the church people start falling away from the body of doctrine to overcome the three enemies? Giving heed to seducing spirits, plural. Even doctrines, plural, that's talking about Old Testament, from demons. Remember, the word devils is not in Scripture. It's always demons. Now, what this verse says is that in the church, demonic forces will perpetrate doctrine. Now, it works out in this section, in the word that's used here for doctrine, they're going to misuse the Old Testament. Now, I want to be very careful because I might have led somebody wrong last week. But heresy, according to the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians, is a work of the flesh. Heresy is misapplying Scripture. That would be taking the Old Testament and misapplying it. However, when a Christian is carnal, he is open to satanic attack and there's no resistance. You can't just resist. If I'm carnal, Rich Schaefer's carnal, I cannot go to Ephesians 6 and defeat Satan. First, I have to get my act together in terms of my relationship to the Father, 1 John 1:9, thereby having my act together regarding the Holy Spirit, family relationship, thereby being able to put my mind above and be filled by the Holy Spirit to make what's lacking up in the defeat of my flesh or my sin nature. Then I can go to Ephesians 6 and put on the armor from God to resist the devil. So, when it's talking about doctrines from demons, this is a very important concept. I'm making a distinction between misapplying Old Testament Scripture and then actual perversion of Scripture. But it's a slippery slope. That's why I believe, or I understand, it's so important to stop people that are teaching heresy in the church. Now, just a minute. Pastor Ron and I know we're humans and might misspeak. We try to help each other in that area. That's not heresy. Heresy is purposely, knowingly doing it. And if you're doing it out of ignorance, somebody that knows the truth is supposed to tell you a couple times to knock it off. And if it is purely out of ignorance, you'll get it right. You get it? You can get it right. But if you don't get it right, then it's willful. But if a person is willfully misapplying Scripture, I've got to emphasize this, it ain't going to be long before they pervert it. When we get down here, now I tried to show this to you, but I didn't actually delineate it. Old Testament, misapplying Old Testament Scripture is telling you you can't eat pork. Now that would be heresy. When you take Old Testament dietary restrictions and you add to it, that's perversion of even the Old Testament, and say you can't eat any meat, that's satanic. That's perversion of Scripture. Now, Satan doesn't have time to deal with everybody personally. He sends his demons to do it, which I call his minions as well. So that here's what, let's go back. Heresy is misapplying Scripture. Slippery, slippery slope. I picture it as being on the edge of a precipice or a cliff and with a banana peel under both feet. And if you don't get your act together in terms of overcoming the flesh, boom, Satan can use you. There's words for that. There's all kinds of words for, or there's a concept of he can ensnare a Christian. When a Christian reneges upon a truth that they already know, that they had appropriated and know, and they renege upon it, Satan can use them as a snare. And what he does is like a skeleton in a closet. Christian can be going along and be spiritual, and if they don't get their skeleton in the closet right back here, like teaching you can't love carnal Christians, you can get your act together in terms of your family relationship, be rightly related to the Father and thus to the other two persons. Have that together, and all Satan's got to do, that's the snare, is bring up, oh, why don't you teach you can't love carnal Christians again? And boom. He's got you. He's got you ensnared. That's why we have to get everything right. And that's a problem that I have witnessed. Now let's go to 1 John 4. And I want to show you some new truth about demons. So we're looking at demons. Now, I want to assure you that as we turn to 1 John 4, I want you to remember a verse. Two verses. Ephesians 6:12 says that the demons that Satan uses against Christians are from the ranks of principalities and powers. Now, I know I got that verse right, so you look it up. Colossians 2:10 says that Christ is the head of all principalities and powers. So do we have to worry about them? No, but I think as we analyze things that go on in the world system, we had ought to know how it works. But we're not worried about them because Christ is the head of all. You know, let's turn there. Keep your finger in 1 John 4. Turn to Colossians. This verse just keeps going. Turn to Colossians, the second chapter and the 10th verse. There's a lot in this one verse. It seems like a simple little verse. I'm going to misread it so I can emphasize what it says. For you are complete in your position in Christ. Now that's not the part I'm misreading. The part I'm going to misread is later on. Who, not which, who is the head, the absolute head of some principalities and powers? Now if it said some, that would mean he was just in charge of unfallen principalities and powers. What word do you have in your Bible? It says all. That means he's in charge of the fallen ones as well. So demons are subordinate to Satan, but Satan's subordinate to Christ. And therefore, they're way down the rank in terms of hierarchy from Christ. That's something we got to remember as we study demons, okay? Because we're not going to try and get you to have a poltergeist or what was the one my wife hates is Chucky. I mean, Chucky can't come on in. You don't have to, you can watch that stuff, but it's not biblical. Got it? That Chucky's a, that guy, he cuts things up, doesn't he? Okay, 1 John 4:1. He's a cut up. 1 John 4:1. Dearly, divinely loved ones. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. Stop. Remember, this word stop should be there. Stop believing every spirit, but try multiple spirits to see whether it is, that would be the one spirit we showed you, that would be the Holy Spirit, is from God. So I've used this illustration many times. There's sometimes, and it hasn't, as you get more into Scripture, it doesn't happen that often. But occasionally we'll come to a passage, I don't know if Pastor Warren said, where there's three or four possibilities in that passage. And I've always said, one of the ways to tell, let's say it's multiple choice, A, B, C, D. One way to tell what the passage should mean is you go ask an unsaved person and then you eliminate their answer. Another one, this is Scripture. I got verses in Scripture for every one of these. Another one would be to go ask a Jew, if it's an Old Testament passage, and eliminate their answer, an unsaved Jew. Another one would be to go ask a carnal Christian and get his answer or her and eliminate that answer. It's called the process of elimination. That's a joke, just to tell you that only a spiritual Christian can understand what's going on in Scripture. Now, what this verse says is there's going to be multiple, I'm just going to use it on one verse, multiple interpretations of certain passages, or there's going to be multiple ideas how to overcome enemies. And what we're supposed to do is look for the one that's right. And that comes 1 John 2, earlier in this book, verse 20 and verse 27. Is it 27 or 28? Verse 27. Remember, anointing has the idea of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is, and then we go to 2 Corinthians 4. It is the Holy Spirit that illumines, or let's put it in modern English, it's the Holy Spirit that allows the spiritual light bulb to go off in our head, or our mind, or our heart. It's not academic. We use academic approach, but that's, we don't have an academic answer. Got it? Stop believing every spirit. There's going to be multiple things out there. I'm telling you right now, if you went to a Christian bookstore, you could probably get 100 different philosophies or ideas of how to live the Christian life, and I guarantee you very few of them use Scripture correctly. So how do you tell which one's the correct one? You match it up with Scripture. That's what this verse says. Now watch. Because many false prophets, now I'm going to say something and we're going to prove it. Right now, if somebody gets up and says they're a prophet, every prophet today is a false prophet. We're going to prove that. Are gone out into the cosmos system. So, Satan is going to send his minions out into the world system to manipulate human beings, to come up with false doctrines, to sway people that are actually in the church. Now, back in verse 1, it's, who's this addressed to? That's plural. Dearly, divinely loved ones, or divinely loved ones, plural. If you go back to the first few verses of the book, he's talking to all Christians. In fact, you get into the second and third chapter, he's talking to all levels of maturity of Christians. So this verse isn't just telling the elders of the church to do something. It's not just telling the pastors or the teachers to do something. Not just telling the deacons to do stuff. Not just telling the leadership. It's telling every Christian. No matter what the maturity level, every Christian is supposed to discern whether that doctrine is coming from Scripture or coming from demonic influence of human beings. That's what it's saying. Now, let's compare it. First of all, I want to show you something from Scripture that most Christians forget, and then we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians and see something. But I want you to turn to 2 Peter. We're just going to look at one verse. 2 Peter. Now, in this, the third chapter, it's talking about the second coming of Christ, and he's going to come in judgment. You know, I laugh because every now and then I turn on a certain satellite station to get illustrations of Christendom to UMB. And in 1999, not only were people worried about their clocks were going to stop and computers wouldn't work and you need to store water because the water department and all, but a certain set of denominations were going to evangelize the world for the year 2000 and give it to Christ. I have to tell you, he doesn't want the world, because the ones he's chosen are out of the world as the source. But what they did is they go to Scripture and they try to say, and this is people that misuse the Old Testament too, they try to say, well, this worked back there, it worked for Gideon, you know. He couldn't figure, he's kind of dumbfounded, what should I do? And so he throws out the fleece, and God put dew on the ground in the morning, but not on the fleece. Well, he still wasn't sure. I'm not going to get to it, but there's a verse in Romans that says if a Christian does this, they're sinning. Then the next day he said, you know, I'm still not certain what I should do. So he put out the fleece, and God made dew just come on the fleece overnight and not on the ground. Well, he got the idea. Well, you know, that worked for Gideon. Why couldn't that work for me, whether I decide to take that job or not? It's Scripture, isn't it? Well, what you're doing is you're saying it's the same for Gideon. Is it that's the same for you? That's called uniformitarianism. Let me give you an example. When you go out here, let's go, there's a stoplight right up here. Most people stop at it. I've seen a few that haven't. By the way, when you come to a stoplight and it turns green, I'm telling you straight out, from now on, I've been watching these people with their phones. Even though it says green, look both ways. Okay, that's just a personal experience. And sometimes, because I sit in a truck that's higher and I look down and I see who's driving and what they're doing while they're driving, And I don't gamble, but except when I'm on the freeway. But what they're doing when somebody comes to the stop sign and makes a stop, if you took a measurement about a foot before they stopped, you could say, man, that car was only going 2 miles an hour. You would be ignoring the fact that it was going 60 till it got near the stop sign or near the stop light. That would be uniformitarian. If you're saying it's going 2 miles an hour, it's right before it stops. That's not a truth that wouldn't have been true 3 minutes before. People do that with Scripture, and I'm going to show you an example, a couple of them. Verse 4, third chapter of the book of 2 Peter. Now, this is talking about Christ coming in judgment. Let me just say another thing. This is where I was going off on that, given that Christ, the year 2000. Christ, the people that are looking for Christ's second coming had not to be doing that. It's okay to anticipate eagerly the rapture, but anticipating eagerly the second coming is never in Scripture, because he's coming in glory and he's coming to judge. That's this chapter. But in verse 4, he says, people, there's all kinds of verses, all in the Old Testament, all in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul tells the Thessalonians, I don't have to tell you about all this judgment when Jehovah comes back, because it's all over the Old Testament. It's called the Day of the Lord. And people say, well, you know, he hasn't come for 2,000 years, so he must not get to be coming for 2,000 more. That's this verse. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? This is second coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things remain as they were from a beginning of creation. This is uniformitarianism. Now, what they do in science, in pseudo-pop science today, when they want to prove that one species turned into another species, they just throw a couple million years ago in. Even I can't prove that wrong because I haven't been around that long, believe it or not. Oh, I wonder how that fish turned into a bird. Oh, we'll just throw a couple billion years. No. Now, I can't resist this because I just looked down there. Look at verse 10. No, verse 11. Talking of, verse 10. For the day of the Lord, this is at the end of the millennium. So the day of the Lord includes the tribulation, includes the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and goes up until the great white throne judgment. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now that doesn't seem like something you're going to eagerly anticipate, does it? So that's not talking about the rapture. In which day the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We know back in Deuteronomy that there's a heat inside there. You know, did you know that Moses wrote that there's a molten lava center of the earth? And science still hasn't figured out what it's made up of. I saw just in the last year they changed one of the major elements that they think are in the center of the earth. Some of them better get familiar with it because they're going to spill some time there. Okay. With elements and fervent heat of the earth, also the works that are therein. And it talks about the fact that the energy. Now, you want to know about the atomic. We've been watching Einstein on TV. You want to know about atomic energy? You have it in this verse. It says that the energy is all there that's going to cause the earth to blow up. It's right in this verse. It's actually, we mash it. Seeing that all these things, the present heavens, the present earth, the present universe, shall be unloosed. Now, we're not going to do it because I'm off the subject, but over in the book of Colossians, it says that Christ, the great, the creator, the person, the Godhead that actually spoke it into being, is what keeps it together. What makes a molecule work like a molecule? What makes an atom work like an atom? What makes a nucleus know what a nucleus should do? What makes an electron know what an electron should do? You should have the answer. You don't get this from physics. I've taken college-level physics, college-level chemistry. The answer is Christ. And what it says here, all he's going to do is say, okay, the paradigm, the dynamic rules that I have of how things operate in the universe, the rules change. And soon as he lifts those rules, boom, no more universe. That's in the rest of the verse. Now, if I know, listen to this, if I know the universe is going to be destroyed, can I look and say what is continuing now has always continued? Let me be very specific because this has to do with theology. If I, even if it was true, but it's not true because they have to fake the data to make it true, or data. If it were true that the earth were getting warmer, does that mean it's always going to go at that same pace? Now, you can look this up. They did a core test in, I'm going to tell you two different main ways you can just get rid of these global warming knuckleheads. What I'm getting at is it's a religion. It's a demonic religion, okay? How can anybody believe that tomfoolery? It's a bunch of arrogance and just absolute stupidity. But I'm going to tell you it's demonic because it gets rid of the creator. It makes the earth the focus of worship. Now, I'll tell you two ways to just make global warming people get very mad at you. One is they did a core test in Greenland. Do you know why it's called Greenland? Because it used to be green. So those ice fields that they have now weren't always there. When the ice fields started coming, that's when the Vikings started taking off and tried to capture other lands. Anyway, they did a core test there. You can look it up on the Google. It's N-E-E-N, core test. And they went down and they said, ooh, now this is their calculations. Said 100,000 years ago, it was actually warmer than it is now. So let me see. Most scientists today believe, and you know, you can have belief that's not founded by scripture or divine, it's supernaturally enabled, but not divinely enabled. They believe there were 6 ice ages. Some hold to 7 ice ages. Now, those ice ages all turned warm. And do you know that they all came from ice to non-ice to ice to non-ice before the car was invented? So maybe the internal combustion engine is not what warms up the earth if it was warming up. I'm telling you, they faked the data on that. The second way to get earth worshipers really angry, I've done it, is say, follow the money. You follow the money and the whole argument disappears. But let's be careful. Unsaved people, I'm talking to saved people, that's my ministry. I don't have one to unsaved people, except one occasionally here and there. Unsaved people can believe that stuff with supernatural, didn't I show you doctrines of demons? With supernatural enablement and from their own perspective can be sincere. That's hard for me to internalize. You know they're sincere? They're sincerely wrong, but they are sincere. But just ask them. So if there was ice ages before, which none of them will dispute, how come we're not in an ice age now and we change from an ice age to the way we are now prior to the internal combustion engine? Follow the money. That's the next one that'll really get them angry. Now, that was a little application of truth from Scripture. A little wisdom, a truth from Scripture. Now let's go back to 1 John 4. And here, I want you to remind you, in this first verse, he's telling all Christians that they are to look at variances of doctrine that come from variance and diverse spirits, plural, to find the one, a capital S, spirit that is correct. But he's telling all Christians to do that, of all, multiple maturity levels. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. I hope you very soon will see why I talked about uniformitarianism. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and we want to look at the 10th verse. Now, in this passage, it's very clear in this passage, not everybody has every gift. In this passage, if you have one gift, it's mutually exclusive to another gift. So in this passage where he lists 9 temporary or inner gifts, and then lists, let's see, 11 permanent gifts, that, if my math are correct, it all depends how you count these. Some don't count interpretation of tongues. But if he lists 20 gifts total, and everybody only has one, statistically, what does that work out to be? 1 in 20 chance of having this gift. Now, in the 10th verse of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read in a list of gifts that are mutually exclusive, and just the language, the way I'll read it, will prove to you that he's given it to one person, and to another of the same sort, the working of miracles, and to another of the same sort, prophecy, and to another of the same sort, discerning of spirits. So the gifts to the early church, now be careful, don't be in uniformitarianism. Karen, the gifts to the early church, only 1 in 20, statistically, it probably doesn't work out that way, but just in terms of gifts, only 1 in 20 discern spirits. Now, when 30 years later, when John is writing 1 John, the fourth chapter, he says, everybody discerns spirits. There's a change. Don't be a uniformitarian. There's a change. Now, the reason I'm going to go over this, I'm going to go over the temporary gifts, is because in a lot of churches in truly sincere within Christendom misuse the concept of demons. They're even in the Catholic Church, they have big time exorcisms now. And I've told you about the guy in Oakland who used to tear up his shirt. I don't know if he's knows better now or not. And sell it. There's another thing I think they still are doing on TBN is selling prayer cloths and all kinds of stuff. That's why we read Acts in the scripture reading. You do not have the gift of apostleship. How do I know that? Well, we could go to Revelation. Let me see, I put it down here so I wouldn't misspeak. We could go to Revelation, the 21st chapter and the 14th verse, and prove there were only 12 apostles to the church. So you don't have the gift of apostleship. Now, the gift of apostleship had three kinds of miracles. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. I believe it's the 12th verse. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 12th verse. So, we read in Acts where Paul, at the beginning of, this is near the beginning of his ministry, was so, his gift was so profound, and God gave him special powers, even beyond the other apostles, that they could take part of his garment, or they could take a handkerchief, we'll put it in modern language, rub it up against him, take it home, and heal somebody in the family. Can't do that today. Because he was an apostle. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 12th verse. Truly the signs. Now this is the credentials of an apostle. What he's doing here, I should tell you, is there were some fake apostles out there that were so good at faking apostleship that the Corinthians, carnal though they be, and satanically, we find out Paul starts to mention that they're satanically influenced in the 2 Corinthians. They thought that the fake apostles were the real ones and Paul was the false ones. So Paul says, I'm going to tell you how to tell what a real apostle is. And this is the verse. Truly the signs of an apostle wrought among you in all patience in signs. These are sign miracles. They point to something. Three different kinds of what we would call miracles here. Sign miracles, they point to something. Wonders, they gain a crowd. And what you have mighty deeds would be power miracles that have the idea of showing his authority. When he did a power miracle, it proved his apostolic authority. You can't do that because I can't do that because we're not apostles. So can I go back to the book of Acts? When Paul tells a demon to get out of somebody, can I repeat what Paul says and get a demon out of somebody? No. Because I don't have the gift of apostleship. Neither, where I come from, do you. Now, it works out in the early church. This is very important. This is an important concept that most Christians don't get. In the early church, there were what I call demonstrative spiritual gifts. And I want you to think, in terms of what we're going to do today, there's more to it than that, of modes of revelation. Now, how did somebody know, before the Ephesians, the sixth chapter, was written, how would somebody that's in the early church, how would they gain the knowledge of overcoming Satan? Well, Paul would tell them. He would reveal it to them because it wasn't in the Old Testament. Well, how did I know Paul's telling me true? He did these three kinds of miracles. Apparently, the false ones couldn't do all three. I get that from 2 Thessalonians that the man of sin can do two. He does two of the miracles supernaturally, but the other one he has to do lying wonders, if I recall right. he can't get them all three. So it's important to be to signify or to validify apostleship. You had to be able to do all three, not just two of them. Now, in the early church, there's no book of 1 John. Now that I got the book of 1 John, I'm setting you up for something here. Do I need the gift of discerning spirits? No, I got the book of 1 John. Tells me I got to do it. So it's obvious that before the written word was complete, called in this passage the completed thing, there were revelatory or demonstrative gifts. The demonstrative gift proved it was from God, and they revealed something. Even the gift of tongues, which was speaking another language that that person didn't speak on their own. And let me just say something about spiritual gifts while I'm grinding some axes here. There's no such thing as spiritual activity in the norm. Everything you do that's emanating things of the Spirit is supernatural and supernaturally enabled. So if you've got a chart that says some kind of Tommy rot like in the norm, throw it away. I'm telling you straight. Can I hear an amen? Now, when we come here then, there are gifts that are demonstrative. Why do they have to be demonstrative? Because there's no written word to point at. How do they get new truth? It's not in the Old Testament. They, first of all, these gifts had to prove that they were from the capital S Spirit, and they had to prove that they were accurately representing what was God, what God wanted. That's what the discerning of spirits would determine. Because apparently, let me just say as an aside, the guy at Corinth wasn't doing his J-O-B because they were goofing up all over the place. But when we come here then, to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, Paul is going to tell you about the modes of revelation. Now, I want you to, mode has to do with method. Now, what is revelation? The method by which God was communicating to humans in the church that things are different. How did he do it? Through these intermediate gifts. Did he need to communicate it through the discerning of spirits, lowercase s, plural, through humans? Yes, until there was a written word to measure them by. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and the 8th verse. You realize that charity, that's a word that's totally misused. You know, charity is a bad thing now. True charity and that's another story. But here it has to do with the divine quality of love. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Divine quality of love never faileth, you have in the King James, or this has to do with falls or falls away or becomes null. Now, when we get down to the 13th verse, even after we're glorified, the divine quality of love still exists. That's because one of the attributes of God is he is love. He is love. Divine quality of love never falls away, whether they be, now you see the but there? That's a good but. One T. Whether there be prophecies, now you have a different word for fall. This is the word that has to do with cease or be rendered ineffective. Now, it's not to get too into the grammar, but what it says here is that prophecies will be caused in the future to be rendered inoperative, ineffective. Whether they be speaking languages, foreign languages, they on their own will automatically cease. Little different language there. It's a middle. They'll on their own be caused to cease automatically. Let's go on. Whether there'll be knowledge, it will be caused to be rendered ineffective. So we have three gifts here that are looked at as temporary. And they're all three demonstrative. In other words, you could see somebody had this gift. I'm going to be very careful here, but you cannot see most of the gifts today, whether they have it or not. How do you know if somebody has a gift of ministry? Most of the people that have the gift of ministry don't know it. They just do what the Lord leads them to do. How do you know if somebody has a gift of showing mercy? Well, over a period of years, you might figure it out. But it's not demonstrative in the sense you can just look at it and say, that's supernatural. Now, a spiritual Christian, after a period of time, can say, wow, every time she goes and visits them, they feel better. Just an aside, we had a relative not too fond of our particular side of the family mentioned one time during a crisis that every time a certain one of our family called, they felt better. They felt better. But it wasn't something you could just point at and say, well, he walked on water, she walked on water, or whatever. Now, why is this important? Verse 9. For we, he includes the reader, we know out of a part. Now, the out of the part is emphatic. He's emphasizing we ain't got the whole ball of wax. We just got a small part. He's going to later give three examples of having a small part. If people want, you know, in this passage what it's going to say? That if you want to hang on to those temporary gifts after the scripture's completed, you want to be an inarticulate child instead of an adult. In this passage, he's going to say that you think an image off of a shiny piece of metal, because they didn't have mirror glasses like we have today, you think that image is as good as the real thing. In this passage, he's going to say, there's going to be one other example. We'll get to it in a minute. So, but what he's saying is we know out of a part, and if there is prophecy from a person, this is talking about the gift, it's out of a part. Do you see that? So if there is somebody with the gift of prophecy during this period of time, this is the early church. Now keep in mind, this is 30 years before 1 John was written. And if somebody is prophesying, they only have a part of it. A good image to have, if you need an image in your mind, they see the tip of the iceberg and 90% is underwater. They don't have it all. So obviously the prophets that were existent during the transitional period was just enough to get them by until the apostles laid the foundation completely and the written record that God wanted perpetrated throughout the period of the church was recorded. That's in the next verse. But when? Do you see the temporal when there? When are the out of the part time going to stop? But when? The temporal. This is contingent on time. When that which that completed thing comes. Now this is a part of, this is a verb that talks about is looking at the point. The exact point when that which is completed is completed, is what it would say. Now, what would it be? It would be the written word, that completed thing, the graphe. I have pictured it this way to be a little poetic. When the ink on the last word in the book of Revelation dried up, there were no more temporary gifts. And in fact, I'm not going to get into it today, you can go back in the Gospels and you can prove, and I just showed you this in the scripture reading, that Paul in his early ministry had much more power to heal than he did at the end of his ministry. And in fact, at the end of his ministry, he couldn't even heal himself. But the people could just touch him with a cloth, take it home and heal somebody in the early part of his ministry. So as the written word, think of it as a scale, as the written word increased, the temporary gifts decreased. And when the written word was complete, they're gone. They fell away. And in one place it says, particularly tongues. Paul is really hitting tongues here. And it was a revelatory gift, 14th chapter, 6th and 7th verse. If they spoke in a foreign language and they didn't give new truth about Scripture, they weren't supposed to speak in a foreign language. So that means there were counterfeits there, being enabled by demons to speak foreign languages they hadn't previously spoken, but they were given the wrong doctrine. But when that completed thing comes at a point in time, then that which is out of a part, what's out of a part? Those three gifts that are mentioned back in verse 8 that are temporary gifts: knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. That which is out of a part will be caused to cease. Now, this is interesting. Back in the word for tongues shall cease. So you see what will happen to tongues shall cease in the King James? It's the exact same word when it talks about the part be done away. You see the connection grammatically? And also, you're going to see it when you're a child, you should do away with it. It's the same word. So what he's saying, tongues are going to get kaput. At the same time, that which is in a part is kaput, which means the demonstrative gifts will be gone. Now, if you understand the dispensation of grace by faith, that makes sense, because faith you can't see. Demonstrative gifts you can see. How could they prove that when Paul spoke, that what he said was from God versus this demon over there? Because he could do three kinds of miracles. Maybe the demon could only do two. Demon working through another human. So they had to believe this one. But they saw the miracles. That wasn't faith. What faith would be is what he said, not the miracles themselves. But when that completed thing comes, then that which is out of a part shall be put away, or done away, caused to be done away. For now we see through... Now here's example number one. Verse 11. Example number one. For when I was an inarticulate babbler... This is an infant that can't put a sentence together. Maybe started saying dad, 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 which is the easiest thing to form. It's not that they like daddies more than mamas. It's just the easiest to form. When I was a child who couldn't speak, I spoke as a child who was inarticulate. And I framed my mind as a child. What he's saying here is that you want to hang on to these temporary gifts. You're acting like a child who can't speak. That's the example here. I logically thought like an inarticulate babbler. But when I became a man, when I grew up, here's our same word, I put away childish things. Childish things. Did you know, I don't want to get into all the ways this has been misused, that most churches of the day that hold to these temporary gifts, they forget about most of them and just cling on to the tongue one so they can act a fool. We used to play baseball on a field, I'll never forget this, in Texas, and right next to it was a church, we called them the Holy Rollers. And after practice and playing, it was a sandlot, it wasn't organized. One of the fun things to do was to sneak there after night and watch them people jump around. Kind of enjoy that. I've got to tell you one other example of this. I was substituting administrator in San Francisco at a school, and this guy I knew, he was Pentecostal, and he came in on a Monday morning, and his two front teeth were missing. And I was teasing him, and I looked at him and I said, "Oh, you got the spirit." He said, "How'd you know?" I fell on the pew in front of me when I got feeling good. Well, that's not really... my idea of feeling good. Tell you another one. This has nothing to do with what we're doing today, but it's a good story. one time there's a kid we spent thousands of dollars on doing all kinds of makeup on her. We took her to the Children's Hospital, did 3 days of all kinds of brain neurological tests, psychological tests. And when they got done, they couldn't figure out what was wrong with the kid. And so I was teasing the mother. I said, "Why'd you drop the kid on his head?" And she said, "How'd you know?" I said, "If you'd told me before, we wouldn't have spent the $10,000 on your kid." But that's another story. It makes sense when you think about this. I'm reading on. Example number two, verse 12. But now, they're talking about why these intermediate or temporary gifts are there. We see through a glass darkly. And this is talking about, they didn't have mirrors in this time. What they did is they'd polish metal. Most of the time they couldn't afford silver, so it'd be like tin or some kind of metal. They didn't have steel. Or maybe even copper, and they'd see a reflection, or in a pool. They didn't have a mirror like we have, and that's why it's an image it says in a riddle in your King James, it should be an indistinct image. And it means that if you look at a reflection in those times, it just sort of generally represented your actual face. The picture is these temporary gifts are just a general indication of where Christianity is going. When the completed thing is done, they're gone. And the completed thing is Scripture, the graphe, the written word. Now we see through a dark glass, mirror indistinctly, but fate, now he's going to go jump forward. He's going to jump forward to the rapture. If you mark in your Bible, this is a rapture passage. You can mark 1 John 3, verse 2 to prove that. For when we then we shall, looking to another time, then we shall, but then face to face, now I know out of a part, going back to a part, in the temporary time. But then at the rapture, when I see Christ face to face, I shall know even as also I am known. Now that adds a little nuance to 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2 says that when we see Christ, we'll see him as it is. Well, here he's talking about a reciprocal action. Now Christ can see us in the full potential that we have. For now I know of a part, then I shall know, even as I am also experientially known. And now abides faith and hope. Now faith is based on a promise. Hope is the content of the promise. And divine quality of love. Of these three, but the greatest is the divine quality of love. Because when we see him face to face, do I have to have faith that Jesus is in the flesh when I'm seeing him? No. Do I have to have faith that I receive my inheritance and I am his inheritance when I see him? No. I'm seeing him. But the divine quality of love will continue. Now, reason he does this is he's saying, "Hey, look, you characters, you're having trouble in the order of service because all the big mouths are wanting to take over. And a lot of you guys that are big mouthing aren't even doing it correctly. Because that guy that is stern in the spirits isn't doing his job. But now, not being uniformitarian, now that these intermediate or temporary gifts are gone, why? Because as the word increased, the need for these temporary gifts decreased. And when the word was complete, these temporary gifts, because that's that, and that is in verse 10. But when? Now, the reason we did this is because in this, I could do it from multiple other places. During Christ's earthly ministry, he was doing demonstrative miracles. Satan mirrored some of those miracles. But now, there are no demonstrative gifts, meaning demonstrative by meaning you can just, oh, that's supernatural. He's walking on there. He churned that water into wine. It's not happening now. There's some trickery going on, but that's not happening now. There's some other proofs to this, the mystery form of the kingdom and several other proofs. But when we are looking at spirits and doctrine, I'm setting you up for this. Do we judge them on what we see, on what our experience is, or do we judge them from Scripture? We judge them from Scripture. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this has been happening my whole life, but it seems to be more now. There's all kinds of stuff about ETs. In fact, I think the government sent some kind of machine out into space so that they could track the ETs, and aliens that come from other out of space. It could, this is just a possibility, it could be the world system getting ready to explain why we're gone. Just a possibility. But there are, let me ask you this, are there extraterrestrial beings? Well, hello, there's more of them than us. That's what we've been trying to show you from Scripture. But bottom line, do we worry about it? No. He, Christ, is the head of all principalities and powers. And it works out, if we're in Him, we ain't got to worry. We don't worry. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the fact that it's real obvious, if you sit back and observe the world system, that we don't see everything. But we know You see everything. We know You're in control of everything. And we know that there are systems beyond the systems beyond the systems. But we, if we are related correctly to You and thus to Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we have nothing to worry about. And we give You the thanks. Amen.